Well, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 48. And as we enter into chapter 48 of the book of Genesis, we must first understand that Jacob is 147 years old. I don't know how old that is in dog years, but that's pretty doggone old. Now, for 17 years, he's been in Egypt. So he came to Egypt, and he's been talking a lot about dying, hasn't he? As we've been studying the life of Jacob, it's like every bad thing that happens to Jacob, he's just like, oh, just let me die now. And, you know, every other week, oh, just let me die now. And, you know, his kids got used to it. And next thing you know, they're talking about going to Egypt for more grain, but they're afraid lest somehow, you know, something befall one of them and their dad dies as a result. And so, you know, they've gotten accustomed to his overreacting, and they think that every little thing is going to kill him now. The guy that's worried about dying at every other corner and trial in life lives to be 147 years old. So if we've learned nothing else, though, from the life of Jacob, we've certainly learned that God will change the character of the one who trusts in him. And we really have seen that in the life of Jacob. We've seen this scoundrel, this heel catcher, from the very moment of birth, he's trying to swindle his way. And he, you know, basically swindled his way into the birthright and swindled his way up to marry Rachel. And just everywhere he's going, you know, he's got this real underhanded way of doing things, and he's real slick and sly, and we've watched as God has just chiseled away at his character and really gotten a hold of his personality and made him the patriarch that he became as Jacob was turned into Israel by the very hand of God. We've seen Jacob at his worst, and we've seen him endure many hardships. We've seen him endure the hardship of losing a wife. We've seen him endure the hardship of losing his favorite son. But at this point in his life, we see Jacob at his very best. He's on his deathbed. And he has been honed and molded and shaped by God into the tender man who at this point in his life only desires to bless his children. Well, we will read about Jacob's last words both next week and tonight. Next week, we'll watch as Jacob warns and blesses the rest of his sons. But tonight, we're going to learn how Jacob blesses Joseph and Joseph's sons that he had in Egypt, who are Manasseh and Ephraim. So let's check out Genesis chapter 48, verse 1. Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" Well, Jacob thinks back, and he's strengthening himself. He's probably lying on his deathbed, but his son is coming, and he doesn't want to look worse than he really is, and he doesn't want to appear to be sick as he really is. And so he strengthens himself and lifts himself up so he can sit up, look his son face to face, eye to eye. And as his son gets there, his favorite son Joseph is there, and he starts thinking back to a time when he was sent away from his family because of his brother Esau. You see, he had stolen the birthright. He had swindled his brother out of the birthright, and his dad blessed him rather than Esau. And Esau had sworn to kill him, and so his mom said, "Hey, get out of town because your brother's going to kill you." And so he's running for his life now when he arrived at Luz. And Luz, or what he renamed Bethel, was the place that the sun was setting, and so he decided to camp there. And he grabbed some stones and made a pillow. I don't know how comfortable that was. I don't think it was anything like a serta. But he grabbed some stones, and he's sleeping on these stone pillows. And while he slept, he dreamed of a ladder that was set up on the earth. And its top reached to heaven. And there, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And what we learn later on in the New Testament is that that ladder is Jesus. Well, look at Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. We'll just go back and look a little bit of what we've already studied. Genesis 28, 13, as he's dreaming and he sees this ladder and these angels descending and ascending on it, in verse 13 of Genesis 28, it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so there's this threefold blessing going on here. There's the blessing that the family is going to become a great nation. The second blessing of land, that this nation is going to inherit all this land. And then as a result of one of the bloodline through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then through Judah, will come the blessing of blessings, and that's the Messiah, the salvation of mankind. So this threefold blessing is given. Once again, it was given to Abraham, it was given to Isaac, and now it's being given to Jacob. And Jacob will then distill this to his sons. This is the covenant that Jacob blesses his family with. It's the covenant that God has given to Jacob, which enabled him to bless Pharaoh, even though it would have appeared that Jacob was the least and Pharaoh was the greater. But Jacob knew that the blessing of God is greater than any other blessing that could ever happen to a man. And so when he met with Pharaoh, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. We studied that last week. So this is the covenant that Jacob blesses his family with on his deathbed. And beginning with Joseph and Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob begins by adopting Ephraim and Manasseh as his own children. Very interesting move. Look at Genesis 48:5. "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." So up until this point, Jacob had 12 sons. But with the adoption of these two, Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob now really has 14 sons. And so how do you get 12 tribes out of 14 sons? Almost doesn't make sense. Wouldn't there really be 14 tribes rather than just 12? Well, let's understand this, that two of Jacob's sons were not representing a certain tribe when we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, Levi, one of Jacob's sons, Levi did not actually become a tribe in the same way that all the other people become representatives of tribes. Levi, the tribe of Levi, basically these become the priests or the high priestly class of Israel. And so they're spread out throughout all the land, and different priests go to different areas and become the priests who basically carry on the religious duties and obligations of the nation. So they don't actually inherit any land for themselves. Then Joseph is also not typically counted as one of the 12 tribes. Until the book of Revelation, we don't really see the tribe of Joseph. Why? Well, that's because Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph is blessed with a double portion, which we'll come back to later on in the study. Joseph being blessed with a double portion, two of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, become representatives of tribes. And so we'll see Manasseh and Ephraim receive land and whatnot and become representatives of, they become tribe leaders. So Joseph and Levi aren't typically seen as representing tribes. But Manasseh and Ephraim do, and so you have 12. Interesting math, but that's God's way of doing math, and so I find that very interesting. If you're confused, then we can just move on and forget that we ever talked about this. If you're wondering where the lost tribes of Israel are, God knows exactly where they are, even if we don't. And if you ever see any books about the lost tribes of Israel, just unless you're doing apologetic research and want to know what this clown is talking about, just pass it on by and never mind. There are no lost tribes of Israel. God knows exactly where they are. So we can just trust him for that. Well, then Jacob thinks about the love of his life. So he thinks back to, first of all, God, and when God blessed him, he thinks to this threefold blessing of God at Luz or Bethel. Then his very next thought goes to the second greatest love in his life, which is Rachel, Joseph's mother. And verse 7 says, "But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. So you see, he was more likely longing to see her again in the afterlife. And as he's on his deathbed, he wants to bless his sons, but I think that there's that part of him that's just sitting there going, "Here we go. I get to go see my wife again. I get to go see Rachel." And so I can only imagine that he is lying on his deathbed, longing to see the love of his life, Rachel. But this is one of those joys and one of those fears that comes along with the knowledge of everlasting life and being a Christian. The joy is knowing that when we enter into the life to come, or the afterlife, we will get to see those who are dead in Christ. For example, my mom died when I was a young man. I was a little boy, and my mom, who was a Christian, died of cancer. One of the things that I'm looking forward to is seeing my mom again. When I get to heaven, she'll be one of those faces that I'm sure to look for. That's a great joy for me, the joy of knowing the promise that those who are asleep in Christ are there in heaven waiting for us to hook up with them. But then there's also a great fear that comes along with the realization of the afterlife and life eternal, because we realize that there's going to be those who miss out on heaven, those that aren't going to be in heaven. And I would just suggest this: let's make sure that we give our friends and our family members every opportunity to know Jesus Christ through the way we live our life, our deeds, and through the evangelism that we approach them with as we share the gospel and just the words that we share with them about Jesus' great love for them. Let's be sure to give them every opportunity to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I remember exactly where I was and what I was doing when the understanding of hell for eternity, it just hit me. And not to say that I understand what eternity is going to be like, but I was sitting at a bus stop. I was a brand new believer. I didn't have a car at the time, and I'm waiting on Metro. And it was down around campus, and cars are driving by. And just student after student in their cars that mom and dad got them for graduation or whatever, and they got the music all cranked up, and they're partying, they're having a good time. And it just dawned on me that I wonder how many of these people are actually not going to make it to heaven. And they're having the time of their life right now, but they don't even grasp that one car wreck away or one too many beers away and get alcohol poisoning, and next thing you know, they're dead. And just like the rich young ruler, the reality that they might open their eyes being in torment, finding themselves with an eternity in hell. And that hit me. That hit me harder than a ton of bricks, because I was in that point in time of my Christianity where I was like, well, I want to share Jesus with my friends, but it's kind of embarrassing, and they think I'm freak now, and I don't want them to reject me. And I start thinking about the pain of being rejected by my friends and family for my newfound faith, and the pain of that comes along with being rejected. But then it pretty much got capsized by imagining the pain that someone's going to experience burning in hell for all of eternity. And the little bit of pain that I might feel here on earth being shunned by friends and family for what I believe paled in comparison to the eternity, the infinite pain that they will suffer burning in torment for all of eternity. I mean, that to me is just, how do you trade one for the other? You can't. It's impossible. Yeah, and I said, yeah, I will. I will be shunned by my friends and family. I will go out and be rejected by them if it means that some of them might avoid hell for all of eternity. So the joy of the afterlife is knowing that those that come to the Lord, we will see them and hang out with them and party with them in heaven forever. the fear is that there's friends and family members of ours that won't be there. And so let's go through the pain of possibly being rejected by them if what it means is that they have a better opportunity to be in heaven with us. Well, verse 8 goes on and says, "Then Israel saw Joseph's son and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.'" So think about this. Joseph is standing there, and he's got his two boys there. And his boys were at least 17 years old because he had these kids before Jacob came to Egypt. And Jacob has been in Egypt for 17 years. So these two boys are probably 17 and 18 or a little bit older. And so they're standing there together as a family. And Jacob says, "Who are these?" And he says, "These are my sons." And he couldn't really see very well. But you see, Jacob's heart broke when Rachel died. And it broke again when he lost his favorite son, Joseph. Jacob figured that Joseph was dead. His brothers had tricked his dad by bringing the bloody Technicolor dream coat, or whatever you want to call that thing. You know, he had that coat of many colors. And, you know, they bring the coat back with blood on it. And they're like, "We don't know what happened, but here's his coat and it's got blood on it. What do you think?" And so dad concluded that Joseph's dead and I'll never see him again. But you see, during that time that he suffered, thinking that Joseph was dead, on top of the pain of losing his wife, so he lost his wife, and then he lost his favorite son from that wife, but the Lord was compounding the blessings that were in store for Jacob the whole time. We see here that Jacob's eyes had grown dim. He couldn't see very well any longer. But I would suggest that he had never seen clearer through his spiritual eyes than at this point in time. So though his physical eyes, he's not seeing very well through, his spiritual eyes, I think he has 20/20 vision. Jacob possibly realized that he had been short-sighted regarding God's blessings. He lived a bit of a miserable life, unable to accept Rachel's passing, unable to accept Joseph's passing. And I think that he really just kind of, that whole attitude of, "Well, just let me die then, God." And, you know, he just, "Oh, woe is me. And, you know, my life's the worst. And, you know, how could it get any worse than this? And nobody's got it as bad as me." And, you know, he's throwing that pity party. And his whole life just became a big pity party. And if he would have just learned the lesson of Job, if he would have just learned the lesson of Job, maybe he could have turned this around and realized that God is only compounding blessings for us with every trial that we go through. The fact of the matter is this, that God is no debtor to man. God is no debtor. He does not owe you and he does not owe me. And something bad that happens to us, we turn around and we go, "Why, God? Why are you this kind of God? Why do you allow evil? You know, why do you allow people to suffer and die?" And we turn it all around on God, and it's God's fault because he could have stopped the whole thing. And that's what we take away from the trials that we experience. Well, God's the one with the problem. God's the one who's the big meanie. That's very short-sighted. Something bad happens and we blame God. We wonder, you know, why doesn't God love me? Why is my life so bad? Why does everybody else have it so easy? But I'm the one that has to bear the burdens. Yet we fail to realize that God is compounding blessings for us. We're short-sighted regarding God's perfect economy. I think of Job, who lost most of his family and his possessions in one day. And he started grumbling and wondering, and what's the problem? And his wife, no help, came along and just said, "Just curse God and die." Thanks, Job's wife. God revealed himself to Job in an incredible way. If you study the book of Job, then you'll see this long interview that Job has with God, a personal one-on-one interview with God, where God comes along and says, "You want to know who I am? Here's who I am." I mean, how many people here in this room have gotten to sit down and have that kind of interview with God that Job had? think that those who suffer, those who enter into their sufferings, not blaming God, but seeking God in the trials, in the sufferings. The one who will not blame God, but turn to God and say, God, I don't understand this, and I want to interview with you. I want to see your face, and I want to know what's the deal. I think the one who will seek God's face will find God's face. And we'll begin maybe not to understand why the trials are there, but the experience of getting closer to God is the end result. Knowing God is the purpose in our pain. Knowing God, being close to Him, is the point, not so much the problem itself. And with that, understanding that Job would see his family again, Job would get to hang out with his family in heaven. And then, on top of that, God turns around and restores back to Job more than he had before he went through the trials. In God's economy, minus equals multiplication. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He takes away and He gives. And when He takes away and we go through that pain, if we would learn through that time, we would watch God turn around and multiply back to us many times over. So don't be short-sighted through the trials. Don't think that, oh, this is the end of the world, and oh, my life is falling apart, and today it doesn't feel good. And because at that point in time, we're becoming short-sighted. We're thinking, oh, well, God doesn't love me anymore. But you have no idea that behind the scenes, He's just compounding blessings and waiting for you to just turn to Him and seek His face. And the minute you do, He's going to go, there you are. I've been here waiting for you. Check out all this good stuff I've got for you. So whatever the trial, whatever the hardship you're experiencing tonight, realize that in God's economy, He's always going to make good out of the bad. Don't be short-sighted, but wait for God's blessings by seeking His face. In Mark 10:28, it says, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. We've given up it all. The fishing business, the hoeing in of the nets, and the smelling like fish all day. We gave it all up for you, God.'" Oh, boy. Wow, you gave up so much, didn't you? I mean, geez. When we exchange with God, I mean, we've got dung in one hand and dung in the other. And God's got the riches and the gold. And He's like, if you just, you know, kind of let go of that dung, I can put some gold in those hands. Okay, I'll give it all up for you, God, you know, and I'll give up my dung for you. So we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So whatever you've lost in this life, God's going to turn around and give it to you 100-fold in this life and the life to come. If you would just seek His face, if you would just turn to Him. If you would not blame God for the problems in your life, but seek understanding, draw close to Him, and watch Him turn your trials into triumph and your pain into promise. Well, Genesis 48:12 goes on. "So Joseph brought them from beside his knees," that is Manasseh and Ephraim, "and he bowed down with his face to the earth, showing that sign of respect. Verse 13, "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand, and Manasseh with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head," who was the younger, "and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." So Joseph puts Manasseh on Jacob's right hand and Ephraim near Jacob's left hand because Manasseh was the firstborn and therefore being the firstborn was deserving of the greater blessing, which was represented by the right hand. Jacob then crossed his hands over and put his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head, and prepared to give Ephraim the greater portion of blessing represented by the right hand. Interesting. Well, Genesis 48:15 says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." See, Joseph was disappointed because, you know, Manasseh is the firstborn child. He was born first, and therefore he's the preeminent son. And, you know, he's the one that deserves the greater portion. He's the one that deserves the blessing of the firstborn. So he probably just thought, well, dad's a little senile, and he can't really see very well anymore. And so he's made a mistake and said, "Let me fix this. Let me take dad's hand and put it on the right, you know, right hand on the right head." And Manasseh's the firstborn, not Ephraim. "Dad, get it right. Come on." Genesis 48:19. "But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people.'" That is speaking about Manasseh the firstborn. "And he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, the word firstborn here, we have to really understand that the word could mean order of birth, the firstborn in a line of several, could mean that. But metaphorically, it could mean preeminent one or chief. You could call him the chief son. That Ephraim, though he wasn't firstborn by way of order, was the chief son or the preeminent son, though he was secondborn. So realize that firstborn doesn't always talk about order of birth. The firstborn son was naturally the chief or the preeminent son, but there were times where this wasn't the case. Think about Jacob himself. As he's blessing these two boys, Jacob was the secondborn, though he gained the birthright and became the preeminent son. King David also was the chief son or the preeminent son, though he was not the firstborn of Jesse. So it's also important to remember this point, especially when we start reading hard-to-understand verses like Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus, says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And I remember sitting on Kixel radio station. I used to frequently be a guest and had my own show there for a while doing apologetics and whatnot. And we were sitting there, Kevin Harris, myself, and some other guy. We're sitting there interviewing Gwen Shamblin, who does the Way Down Workshop. And this is something that was real popular in Christian circles there for a while for women losing weight, and they would order this Gwen Shamblin materials. And well, Gwen Shamblin finally came out with her doctrinal statement on the Godhead. She rejects the Trinity. She believes that Jesus Christ is a creation of God, not a part of God who became a man through birth, the birth of Mary. So we're talking with her, and finally I ask her the question just point blank. I said, "Do you believe that Jesus is a creation or not?" And she said, "Yes, I do." And I said, "Why is that?" And she turned to Colossians 1:15. It says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, that doesn't mean that Jesus is firstborn over all creation, as in we understand birth. Clearly, the baby Jesus was born after Adam, after Noah, after all the patriarchs, and all the prophets. So clearly the little baby Jesus isn't the firstborn over all creation. So how is Jesus the firstborn over all creation? Well, she thinks that Jesus was created by God before God created anything else. This belief is also shared by Mormons and other cultic groups. And so I debated her on the issue of what that word actually means. And in this verse, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It means that he is preeminent over all creation, that he is chief over all creation. John chapter 1 actually says that by him all things were created. And so if Jesus is a created being, how could all things be created by something that is created? Because he would be one who is created and therefore would be clumped into the envelope of what is created. You follow me there? If Jesus is a creation, then he can't be the origination of everything created because he himself would have been created. And so it's a self-stultifying or a self-defeating statement. Jesus is the preeminent one, the chief over all creation. Actually, he's the creator. Therefore, we believe that Jesus is one part of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one. He is the Word that is made flesh, the only begotten and chief Son of God. Jesus is the one in whom forgiveness and salvation is made possible. And Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of Israel's blessings is realized. So we must not call him a creation of God. We must see that he is God. Genesis 48:21 goes on. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying." This time he means it. "But God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hands of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And so we see again that Israel, or Jacob, is giving to Joseph a double portion. And we see that through the fact that he's taken two sons and given them status as two tribes representing Joseph. So Joseph actually becomes the father of two tribes, where the rest of the sons become the father of one tribe, except for Levi, who becomes basically the representative of the tribe of Levi, but they're the priests and they get sent out and whatnot, as we talked about earlier. But next week we're going to watch as Israel interacts, warns and blesses the rest of his sons, and then we will actually watch as Jacob's life is over in this earthly realm. But Israel at this point in time of his life is truly a man of God. God has taken him through trials and tribulations and worked into the character of Jacob, or Israel, a very godlike character. On his deathbed, he's not a bitter old man. He's not this upset, grumpy old guy. No, he's very mellow. He's very loving and nurturing and wants to bless his children. May that be true of us as we grow old in the Lord. That we don't just grow up in the Lord and just continue to be in the church, the same old grouchy person, and God never really changing our lives. And every trial and every tribulation, we shake our fists at God and say, "See, you're a mean old God." But that through the trials and through the tribulations and through the life that we have here on earth, we would continue to become more and more like Christ. That's what God wants to do in our lives, and that's what he will do if we would but seek his face through every trial. Thank him for every blessing and commit to him our every breath. Let's pray.